When the Apostle Paul thinks about the resurrection of Jesus, he announces it is the first in a chain reaction of events. Christ is risen, death is defeated. That means death no longer has any power over God's people. The power of Easter gets larger and larger until Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory.
That's the Reverend Bill Carter. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and an inspiring message for Easter today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. The Lord is risen, and as we celebrate Easter, we're honored to have with us the Reverend William G. Carter, pastor and head of staff of First Presbyterian Church of Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and a well-known jazz pianist who leads the Presby Bop Quartet. The author of 7 books of sermons and numerous articles, Bill earned a philosophy degree from Binghamton University and a Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. Bill, welcome back and happy Easter to you.
Happy Easter to you, Peter.
You've been pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, since 1990. What do you like to tell people about your church?
It's a great, living, vital church. This year, 2012, it's 100 years young.
Wow.
And that tells a lot of folk that we live in a place that it took a while to settle. It's a railroad town. And on the beginning of the Endless Mountains, it's a great place to live, accessible to major cities, and yet everything I need in my life is right there.
Mm-hmm.
The congregation is engaged in mission. We have work going on we do in Haiti as well as in the neighborhood. It is a congregation of very capable people, and the beauty of it is I'm not in the center of it all. I'm only the pastor and one of the gang.
I've heard you say that being a pastor is an interpretive art. What do you mean by that?
What a pastor interprets is Scripture and the presence of God and the life that the people share. And so much of it is trying to scan the landscape and to look underneath it as to what God might be doing or what new initiatives the Spirit might be proposing. It's a way to live out together the life of the gospel, to learn in practical ways to forgive and what that might mean for us, to live with justice and to make responsible lifestyle decisions. It has to do with welcoming the same people that Christ welcomes in all of that inclusive love. And I believe it has to do with finding ways for us to be practically faithful in every moment of every day. And the pastor is the one who calls attention to this, both with words but also with the way that the pastor lives.
Now, you serve in the Presbyterian Church USA as a mentor for new pastors frequently. What have you learned from that experience?
Well, I have learned that the church is in good hands, that God continues to call forth new clergy and new servants to lead congregations. I've also learned that the landscape is changing out there. It takes a longer time for seminary graduates to find a suitable congregation. It also is harder when students come out with a greater debt from their studies. But a lot of it comes down to interpreting God's work and those blessed people skills that every pastor needs in order to thrive. There's no shortcut for that. We have to learn from our mistakes, and we have to learn from one another. But it's a lot of fun working with the newbies.
Last week, you filled us in on your work with the Presby Bop Quartet and your ministry of sacred jazz. How do you see jazz being used in church worship?
Jazz, like any other good form of music, is an animating force for the praises of the people of God. Jazz is not to be something that calls attention to itself, but releases all of God's people to more faithfully engage in rejoicing and lamenting, if that's what the call is as well. It touches upon the full anatomy of the soul, as John Calvin spoke of the Psalms, so that no emotion is out of bounds for offering it in prayer. And I think jazz in some ways, too, is music that transcends a certain kind of cultural boundary. There are a lot of folks who, when they come to a jazz service, will scratch their heads when they hear this, but by the time they leave, they are changed. And they might even say to me, you know, I don't normally like jazz, but I sure liked this. Mm. And it's because it's not the jazz they're there for. It's the animated praising of God.
Well, today is a day of celebration as we think of the resurrection of the Lord, Easter. Your sermon focuses on the Hebrew scripture text for today, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Would you read it for us?
Yes, I will. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And God will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all the faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation.
Well, we can see how this glorious picture is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, but how did Isaiah's readers centuries earlier understand what he was saying here?
This was a word from God that interrupted their despair. This was a word of God that broke through a season of gloom and great difficulty, and it was totally unanticipated, totally unexpected. God speaks and says that all of the pain that we know in this life will be swallowed up. And there's some mythical language here that I'll get into in the sermon. The local god Mot, who was the Canaanite god of death, that is the god that Yahweh, the God of Israel, swallows up.
Well, your sermon is entitled Easter Dinner. Bill, thanks for being with us.
It's great to be here. Happy Easter, everybody.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Know that he is living, whatever men might say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. Just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me.
Easter is a day of celebration. The church sings alleluias after a quiet season of Lent. People dress in new clothing in springtime colors. Children and a few sneaky parents consume a lot of chocolate. And many, many people gather around full tables. On Easter Day, Isaiah's ancient poem begs the question, What's for dinner? Check the Food Channel or Better Homes and Gardens. Everybody offers suggestions for a tasty Easter menu. On one website, you can find recipes for glazed ham, scalloped potatoes, citrus salad, and molasses biscuits. If that doesn't do it for you, there is a Greek-themed menu featuring herb-crusted leg of lamb and homemade baklava. Or an Easter brunch buffet with poached salmon and passion fruit mimosas. Hey! What's for dinner? As the prophet Isaiah describes the generous work of God, that's where he starts to sing, with the promise of a generous banquet. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines. One thing you can say about the people of God, they love to eat. The two great Christian festivals of Christmas and Easter are celebrated in our homes by extravagant dinners. One of our sacraments is a meal that we call the Lord's Supper. If that isn't enough, you can always find a mountain of donut holes at many of our churches during coffee hour. Isaiah knows that God's best work is celebrated with food, particularly when the table has been empty and the cupboards have been bare. This text comes as a surprising interruption to a very painful section in this book. The country of Israel has gone amok, and Isaiah sees everywhere the signs of God's punishment. He declares the earth is utterly broken, the earth is torn asunder, the earth is violently shaken, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Everything has been laid waste by God, even the wine cellar. Isaiah says the wine dries up, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the timbrels is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. But suddenly in chapter 25, a great feast is announced. Nobody expects it. It comes as a surprise. Somehow it signals that God is doing something new. Whatever pain and distress the people have been feeling, God will now wipe away the tears from every face. The people celebrate with a festive banquet because God himself has had something to eat. God has swallowed up death forever. This is the astonishing claim of Easter. God has swallowed up death. How does death taste? Ever since I was 11, death has tasted of brown mustard. That was the year my grandfather died. He and my grandmother had spent the night at my aunt's home. Grandpa woke up that morning, drank a cup of coffee, went in to shave, and collapsed from a massive heart attack. Nobody saw it coming. It was the first time death ever slapped me in the face. A few months later, we gathered around Aunt Peggy's table. I remember the muted conversation of adults and can only guess what they were discussing. The conversation turned to a family down the street. They had a boy named Eddie, and I had just come in from playing with him. We were stomping in the mud or throwing sticks or whatever it is that kids do in springtime. We were called inside for lunch. Aunt Peggy put a platter of hot dogs and buns on the table. I grabbed one and slathered it with brown mustard. As I took a bite, she said, "It's too bad about Eddie. His father died just about the same time that Daddy did." That was how I discovered how death tasted, like sour brown mustard. From that day forward, all my feelings of loss were forever grounded in that taste. Ever have a memory of a taste? It can linger with us for a very long time. To this day, even though I have come to enjoy that particular brand of condiment, it still reminds me somehow of death, of loss, of tears. Maybe on this Easter day you find yourself with a similar taste in your mouth. It may surprise you how that taste lingers for years. Yet in the mystery of the gospel, Isaiah declares the Easter message, God will swallow up death forever. This is one of the few passages in the Jewish scriptures that say something like this. Most of the Old Testament knows what everybody else knows, that death is an ongoing reality. Sometime after we are born, we die, and this is the one perfect statistic. Nobody gets out of this world alive. We fund medical research to postpone the event. We try to give up the bad habits that could shorten our lifespan. We even joke about death, because our best jokes are always about things that are most important. Yet death stands right there, right in the middle of the road, blocking the way to our hopes and dreams. But suddenly, in this text, Isaiah declares that God will swallow death, that death is the main course for God's Easter dinner. This is a strange promise. Some scholars say this is mythical language, that it is large and comprehensive language. In Isaiah's day, one of the local Canaanite gods was named Mot, the local god of death. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, will finally swallow Mot, the death god who has, up until now, been consuming everyone. It is a battle between good and evil, a cosmic battle that the God of Israel is certain to win. God swallows death. This is the great Easter dinner. When the Apostle Paul thinks about the resurrection of Jesus, he announces it is the first in a chain reaction of events. Christ is risen, death is defeated. That means death no longer has any power over God's people. The power of Easter gets larger and larger until Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory. It is clear from the gospel stories that Easter is the beginning of something big. According to all the accounts, women go to the tomb to remember their crucified Lord. They discover the tomb is open. There is nobody inside. And someone in white declares, Jesus is alive. He is going ahead of you. What does all of this mean? They don't know yet. But something new is beginning. God is doing something new. As Isaiah looks ahead to this extraordinary meal, he sees that everything and everybody will be changed. All people shall eat the feast, he says. All people shall have the death shroud destroyed. All the tears will be wiped away by God. All the earth shall see the disgrace of God's people taken away. All. Something really big has begun in the resurrection of Christ. The Bible word for this is salvation. It's the experience of being rescued. It is the knowledge that nothing will ever be able to beat you. It's the trust that God is stronger than any competing threat. It is the confidence that nothing in death or life can ever separate us from the power of God's love. On Easter, death has been swallowed. Abundant life is here. This is why so many Christians celebrate Easter morning around a table, around the Lord's table. What's on the menu? The body of Christ, the blood of Christ. A few days ago, these were the very signs of his death, yet we eat and drink in the power of his resurrection and declare that Jesus is alive, that God has swallowed up death. Now we take into ourselves Christ's very life. In the largest possible sense, this is our Easter dinner, because for Christian people, death does not have any power anymore. Take, eat, this is my body for you. Take, drink, this is the cup of salvation. Every time we gather at Christ's table, we hear the promise that something amazing is accomplished for the children of God. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It began when the tomb of Christ is found empty, and suddenly those who love Jesus discover he is eating with them. They are filled with hope. They are given strength. They begin to hear that they are called to join Jesus in his ministry. One person after another discovers that not only are they beginning to change, the whole world is turned upside down. Like Isaiah said, this is the start of something really big. And now all of us are a part of it. Let us pray. Blessed are you, Almighty God. You are the author of life and the Savior of our souls. We thank you for the power that raises Jesus Christ from the dead, and through him we trust you to overcome every power that threatens to hurt or destroy. Receive our thanks and praise through Christ our risen Lord. Amen.
Bill Carter offers some final reflections on his Easter message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bill, you reminded us that in Isaiah 25, the great feast comes as a great surprise to the Israelites, just as Jesus' resurrection comes as a great surprise to his followers, despite his teachings beforehand. But sometimes we miss out on the surprise of Easter. We're so used to it year after year. Any ideas on how to keep the reality of the resurrection a fresh part of our faith?
I think so. One is to pay attention to the fact that human rituals lose their meaning if we don't return to the source of them. Mm. And there are some jarring practices that Christians of all kinds take on at Easter. The Moravians begin at dawn with a trombone choir in the graveyard, which for me as a Presbyterian sounds a little bit early and a little bit odd, but it's that oddness. I know of a Methodist family in my community that spends every Easter serving meal at the homeless shelter. And everybody says, well, why don't you have your dinner together? And they say, we do. And it's returning to the fact that Christ is raised not in order to make us fat and happy, but to make us faithful and attentive to the needs of the world. One of the ways we can be faithful to this vision is by going to the places that God wants to bring alive and offering the resurrection life as we've received it to those in the greatest needs. And I think, you know, one of the things I will think of this year is, where do I need to invite people to my Easter dinner? I have a friend who just lost her husband, looking for a place to eat. I'll just dare saying it on the air, maybe she needs to eat with us this year. And I think a lot of our listeners can be doing the same kind of practical love, practical expressions of faithfulness.
The astonishing claim of Easter, you said, was that God swallowed up death forever. And in light of all the feasting here, you wondered how it tasted. Death is the main course for God's Easter dinner. But what does that really mean? People we love still die, we still grieve, and we too will ultimately die. So what does Easter remind us?
I think the best way to answer is by telling a story of a man who died recently, surrounded by his loved ones, celebrated in his church as a man of great faithfulness and mercy. And even though the death was real, the reality of Christ's presence in and through his life when it was with us was even more real. And the presence we felt of the Spirit's consolation at his funeral was extremely potent, powerful, palpable, and you should have heard us sing the praises of God that day. There's this Easter mystery that texts like this point to, that the Easter texts themselves and the Gospels point to, that somehow God stands outside of all human time and in that eternal power breaks into our time and lifts us out of it just for a little bit. So I think here and now, there are ways for us to know that our ultimate hope is not in death, but in life in the middle of death. And that's what I think Isaiah is trying to point to in this poem.
Bill Carter, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be back on day one.
Happy Easter.
And to you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, here's the Reverend Canon Louis Schuettig, Executive Director of Day One, with a special word.
Everyone associated with Day One considers it a privilege to bring a strong, sensible, and loving gospel message to you each week. We hear from many of our listeners across the country that Day One anchors their week, gets them ready for worship, or gives them a spark of insight about their faith. We can think of no higher honor than to serve you in this way. But let me remind you that we are able to bring this ministry to you only through the contributions that you and other listeners send to us. If you are able, please send us a gift. Send it to Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or visit day1.org and look for the donate button to securely use a credit card to give online. Thank you for helping Day 1 continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.